You may be seated. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 3. In chapter 1 that we started a couple weeks ago, and then in chapter 2, we read about the superiority that Jesus Christ had over the prophets and the angels. It was pointed out that for a time, he was made a little lower than the angels as he became a man to this earth to die for us. Now in this third chapter, we will take up where the writer addresses another person that Jesus is superior to, and that person will be Moses. You know, Moses was probably the most revered person in the Old Testament other than Abraham, the father of their nation. Remember, these people that were being written to by the writer of Hebrews were Hebrew Christians. They were considering to turn back to the law. They were considering that, well, I don't know, this church thing is kind of, I'm not getting it type of thing. And they thought, well, you know, we're going to turn back to the law. At least in the law, we know what to expect. There are always, it seems, a tug in our hearts for the law when we're struggling. We want to have a structure, don't we? We want to have something that we can grasp a hold of and say, oh, lead me to the promised land. Lead me where I'm going. You know, we want to be secure. We want that structure. But I suggest to you, in fact, I will testify to you, there's no greater structure on earth than to be secure in Jesus. Amen? Because he is superior to even Moses, the great lawgiver. You see, Moses was the one that received the Ten Commandments there on Mount Sinai, coming down off that mountain with the Ten Commandments, and we can go on in that story, but because Moses was such a powerful man of God, the nation of Israel looked to him for security. So let's read through this text, this chapter 3, and then we'll go back and take it apart verse by verse. Follow along in your Bibles. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Today we will talk about some very interesting theological points that are very, very important to us as Christians. We need to put on our thinking caps. We need to buckle down, gird up, and be ready to receive. Let's go back to verse 1 there. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Again, as I've taught, and you that have set in my teachings, you know that when we see the word therefore, to start off a chapter, we always ask ourselves, what is it there for? Because of what the writer has said in the previous two chapters that we studied, Jesus is superior to all. That's why. This verse here addresses the audience. And notice, this is very important, notice that it is an audience of Christians. So if you're going to establish a theology, we need to know what we're talking about and who it is they're talking to, so we know that they are Christians. These are partakers of the heavenly calling. I'm a partaker of the heavenly calling. About you? Yes. Some have thought that the Hebrews written to in this book may not have been Christians. And I think one of the reasons they state that is because if that's the case, well, then you can wiggle out of some of these theological terms we're going to talk about. Consider Jesus in your struggles. The word consider is spoken right at us, isn't it? It's almost like, consider. Consider, for he is your apostle and high priest. Well, we're not used to hearing Jesus approached or talked about as an apostle. But if you look at the word apostle, that simply means sent one. That fits, doesn't it? God's Son was sent to this earth to die on a cross for you and I. Consider in your struggles. He is our high priest because he intercedes for us. And we're going to see more of this as the book of Hebrews develops. He is our high priest. Consider that God loves you so much that he sent the ultimate messenger, Christ Jesus. Consider Jesus is the one who supremely represents us before the Father and who represents the Father to us. We wouldn't know God except for by Jesus, would we? You know, when I first became born again, I thought, okay, what's this concept of God? Who is he? What is it? You know, how do I tangibly understand God? We want that, don't we? But yet he is spirit. We know him by the character of Jesus Christ. Amen? This is a very powerful verse to consider. In verse 2, he says, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. You know, now this is an interesting verse because the cults, you may not know this, but the cults, many of them, will take this verse and they use it to support their declaring that the Word says God created Jesus Christ. And that's very key. We studied this out in chapter 1 and chapter 2. We believe that the Scriptures are very clear that Jesus Christ was God himself, that he took on the form of a human being for a time, set lower than the angels, and came to earth to minister and die on a cross. They use the word appoint in this verse, where here, if you look and break down the Greek language around this word, it means make or create. But the verb can also mean to make someone something, create a position for someone. So it's really a twisting of the word there. The word should be translated appointed, which is what our New King James Version does say, appointed. In context, listen, anytime you want to build a theology, don't build it around one verse, one word especially. Do it in context of what the Bible is saying. In context of the passage, it means that Jesus was faithful to go to the Father who appointed him to go to earth as a man, and it compares Jesus with Moses because they saw Moses as the most beautiful Jew, the most faithful Jew. He was the lawgiver, the writer of the first five books of the Bible. How many of you know that? First five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. These are all Moses wrote them. In verse 3, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. You know, Moses was a great man, there's no doubt. And in this teaching, don't think for a minute that I'm not giving him honor and respect. He is and was a great man. I believe he's with God today. He was the lawgiver and servant to God and the builder of the house. He was the leader of the people. But Jesus was the house. There's a big difference. I have built several houses in my lifetime. And one thing that I have observed, you become pretty close to the builder when your house is being built. You and the architect and the builder, man, you're hunkering down and you're thinking about colors and closet space and all that stuff, you know. And when the building is being built, you have a lot of contact with him. But when the house is built, he sort of just fades from the scene. But if you go back to that title deed, you will find on that title deed forever his name, that builder. This verse here says, Moses was great in that he built the house, but Jesus Christ is greater because he is the house. Big difference. And he goes on, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Now this is interesting. If the builder deserves more praise than the house, verse 3, how much more does God deserve the praise for being, for building all things, for being the maker of all things? The switch from calling Jesus the builder to calling God the builder affirms Christ's deity. It does, doesn't it? The idea in the Greek is that the one who builds all things could be none other than God. You just have to dig a little in scriptures and think it through. When you read a verse, stop, meditate on that verse. Look at the parts that make up the sentence, the verse. And Moses, verse 5, indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So, Moses was faithful to God as a servant. His obedience was impeccable, wasn't it? He had a testimony to the world of his faith in God. And he would speak as a servant to point people to Christ, even though at the time, listen, I asked you, do you know that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible? If you looked at that as your Bible, you don't see the name Jesus Christ written in there. But yet, all through that, first five books reveals Christ. If you really look at, and we've talked about this many times, the Old Testament prepared the way for the future coming of the Messiah. Thus, knowing the Old Testament provides the best foundation for us of understanding the New Testament. You see how that works? I run into people all the time say, well, I don't ever read the Old Testament. You don't? Do you realize how much you're missing? Oh, but that was for the Jews. Oh, but it's for us too. Jesus Christ was a Jew. And there's a picture of him written throughout the Old Testament. That's why we have a Bible study on Wednesday evening at 6:30, worship and study in the Old Testament. We go through the Old Testament so that we understand the New Testament. Never, though, was Moses the created servant. Never. He was never greater than the Creator's Son. Never. The Son's over the house, and the house is the church. The house is the body of Christ. You and I, we make up the house. Now, an exhortation, and we'll get to this now. I know your minds are thinking about it. An exhortation to hold fast the confidence and rejoice in the hope to the end. Paul had a way of using ifs, didn't he? And I'm not saying that Paul was the author here, but although if you asked me, I'd tell you, yeah, it probably was Paul. He doesn't identify himself, but it's written with ifs. Now, Paul would use an if, not as a condition, but as a method of argument and of logic. Now, bear with me as I develop this. He would understand him better if he had said this, taking that sixth verse there, since we hold fast the confidence. Since we hold fast the confidence. In other words, if we are sons of God, and if we are partakers of the heavenly calling, we will be faithful. And we will hold fast. That's what's being said here. This is the proof that we are of the house of God, that we are Christians. For example, and I'll take you to a scripture that some people will go, I don't understand that one either. 1 John 2:19, it says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Whoa. It almost sounds like a riddle, doesn't it? But the truth of it is, this is speaking about the cults and how they pull people off from church to church. And those that are not grounded are prey to a culty theology, an unbiblical theology. Those that aren't grounded in the faith are subject to this. They'll be enticed to get into their teachings and drift away from the church because they were never real believers. This is something that's really important for us to understand. The proof that you are a child of God is that you hold fast to the faith. That doesn't make you a child of God holding fast to that faith, but it does prove that you are a child of God. If you are a believer, you will hold on. That's my point. If you are a believer, you will hold on, not because you're able to hold on, but because He is able to make you stand. We like to think that we're pretty good at doing all this stuff, being a believer. But the reality is, it is Him working in us. It's not us working it out. It's Him working in us. So the writer here is using the if clause to say, if you are a partaker of heavenly calling, you are among the brethren, and you will stand because the Holy Spirit of God is inside of you. Amen? How do you know that, though? How do you know that you will make it to the end? That's a good question, isn't it? How am I going to pursue? How do I know that when I get 70 or 80 years old and I'm facing the end of my life, how do I know I'll make it there? How am I going to be a Christian then because of who it is that dwells in you? Simple. Jesus Christ. Because He is in you, you will make it. Oh, He will keep you and He will make you stand. We can have confidence of that. Isn't that good to have? Yeah. Therefore, he says in verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice. Let's stop there. This is important. What a statement. If you hear His voice. Whose voice, first of all? We always ask these questions when we're taking apart our text and studying it. Whose voice? Well, it'd be the Holy Spirit of God. Here we are again with the word therefore. And it's therefore, since the word spoken by the prophets and the word spoken by angels and the word spoken by Moses was so important. Well, what about the importance of the word spoken by Jesus? You see, this is another of the crossroads in our text and our teaching in Hebrews. We need to be very careful about doubting Him. We need to understand when we enter into Bible teaching or reading the Bible simply, that when we read it, that we approach it with, you know, I may not understand that passage, but it's God's inspired word and I'm going to believe it. I'm going to believe it, and I'll just set it aside until I can understand it better. If you will approach the word that way, you will be so much better off. These complicated issues won't frustrate you. You just say, oh, God, I give it to you. I don't understand this one, but you've got the capacity to help me with this. Now, he will address hearing God's voice as we go on here. And I ask you today, do you know when you hear God's voice? It's not an audible thing. It isn't, hey, Sally, hey, Susie, hey, Joe, are you listening? It doesn't work that way. He speaks to us in multiple ways. And here is one of the ways that He speaks, His Word. And it says there in verse 8, and let's read this Old Testament statement. It's taken out of Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now we're going to spend some time with this because it's very important that we get. The quotation comes from Psalm 95, and it was used, I find this interesting, they used it to open their synagogue worship and their Friday evening and Sabbath morning worship, just like we use Psalm 63 to open ours. The first part of the psalm calls God's people to worship Him. The second part of the psalm, the one that we just read, that's quoted here in the Bible, warns the people that worshipers can only worship God if they are not rebelling against Him. That's important. If they are not rebelling against Him, He will hear their worship. You see, the text, the background to this, comes from Numbers 13. It's a story, a very famous story, a very important story, of 12 spies that were sent into the promised land to spy out the land. You remember the Exodus story, as they were in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, and God suddenly rose up a man, Moses, to deliver them out of bondage, took them through Egypt, the most mighty army in the world at that time, just letting, after a series of 10 plagues, let their people go. And they went right up to the Red Sea. And the sea parted right in front of them. You may have even seen the movie. Charlton Heston, you know. The sea parts, and the people walk through the dryness of the seabed, looking at the wall of water. Oh, there's a great white shark. There's a whale. They walked through that sea that was parted, and then they got to the desert, the wilderness area. And it was really a 14-day journey that they made 2 years long. But when they got to the edge of the promised land, finally, they decided, they're at Kadesh Barnea. They decided, well, we better check out the promised land. We wouldn't just venture into this place. So they sent 12 spies, 12 men to go into the promised land and check it out. God had already told them it was theirs. But they didn't have the faith to enter in. And so they send the spies. They come back with a report. Man, it's a fabulous land. It's just like God said, land flowing with milk and honey. But there's a huge problem. There's giants in the land. There are giant warriors in the land. There are fortified cities in the land. And the people said, oh no, we can't go in. We can't make it. We're toast. But of the 12 spies, there were two, Joshua and Caleb. And they said, if God is with us, it won't be a problem. The 10 other spies convinced the congregation of the Israelites that they couldn't simply believe that God would give them the land, though. So God said, because you don't believe the simple word I gave you, you're not going in. Very important for us to understand. Chapter 14 of Numbers goes on and tells us of their rebellion. Their rebellion and their unbelief that God was in control. You see, he gives them over to the hardness of their hearts at that point. Do not harden your hearts, the word says. What that means is for you and I, even today, do not rebel and persist in your stubbornness. The Hebrew readers, they knew the story. They knew those verses I just read to you. They knew them very well. Hebrews were not unknowing of the Scriptures. They were very well versed from childhood. These readers knew what he was saying. The generation who left Egypt had witnessed astounding miracles. I talked about that, you know, the parting of the Red Sea for alone. How God has sustained them through 2 years in the wilderness with food, you know, the manna and all that. But they had lost faith in God. They had lost faith in God. They chose to run in fear instead of trusting in God. At that point, they refused to trust and they rebelled against God. Their unbelief kept them from receiving the rewards and the blessings God had for them. We can do the same thing, can't we? We can do the same thing by not believing God in our life. The writer of this book was addressing Hebrew Christians. That's why I've hammered that home. You must understand, these were Hebrew Christians. They were turning from their faith. They were turning back to the law. And in that process, the writer was telling them that they are hardening their hearts towards God. They were rejecting what Jesus had done for them on the cross. And they were turning to something that had never worked for them in the past. Listen, hard hearts can be the result of many things, but the result of disobedience. It can be the result of rebellion. It can be the result of lack of trust, neglect of worship, refusal to submit, ungratefulness for all that God has provided for us. hardening our hearts means stubbornly setting ourselves against God so that we are no longer able to turn to Him for forgiveness. We harden our hearts when we are habitually disobedient to the Word of God. When we know what it says, and we say, oh, well, you know, I'm just going to do my thing. I live in grace. I'm forgiven. But when we do that, when we know the Word speaking to us, and we choose to go in our own ways, to do our own desires instead, we harden our hearts. What causes a hardening of a heart? Well, in the next verse, we're going to see exactly what it causes. It's the deceitfulness of sin. It seduces us. It seduces us away from taking pleasure in the goodness of God to finding pleasures outside of God's will. There are a lot of things that this world has to offer to entice us and deceive us to not be interested in God's will. Lack of gratitude for God's grace, that He had favor on me. You know, I look at Rick's situation. There he lays in that bed, broken, a pastor, faithful for many, many years. Why God? Why me? He could have hardened his heart and said, this isn't fair. Instead, he's rejoicing at worship music and they got to turn it off. His attitude is that I love God and I don't care. I'm in God's hand. He's got a plan. Anytime we close our minds to the Word of God and we shut out the influence of the Holy Spirit, we are in danger of hardening our hearts. Look for signs, my friends. Look for signs of hardening and turn that area over to God. Don't allow your heart to harden. Ask Him to keep you soft. Ask Him to soften that area that you recognize that's a struggle for you. The stubbornness that you have towards God in that particular area. Ask Him to soften it. Beware, brethren, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So, the warning here is clear. Beware as your fathers did. Don't drift back with a heart of unbelief. Because what happens with unbelief is you separate yourself from God. I tell you, there's nothing worse than to be separated from God. To be out there on the limb by yourself. Amen? It's not a comfortable place, is it? Let me read to you New Living Translation of this same verse. I like what it says. Be careful then, dear brothers, sisters, make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. Now, I'll remind you that this is Christians. This is Christians that's being spoken to. If we persist in our unbelief, God will eventually leave us alone in our sin. Dangerous place to be. Are you unbelieving God in an area of your life today? That can change. That can change right now. You can ask Him to help you. You can turn to Him in prayer. You can confess that to Him. And it can be new starting today, this very moment. These people the writer was addressing were on the verge of turning away from God. And there were many that were in that place. And that may be the case today in this room. There may be some of you that are on the verge of hardening your heart and turning away from God. Please, don't do that. I beg you to look to God. to ask Him to help you in this that you struggle. Look for signs that He can help you change in that area. Now, as we go on here, how do we keep from doing that, that getting to that place where we're just almost on the brink? How do we keep ourselves sharp? How do we keep aware of something that is sneaking up on us? Those are good questions. Well, we do that, as this verse 13 says, to exhort one another. To exhort one another. What that means is that we have a group of friends, that we have a group of Christian brothers and sisters that we stay in contact with, that we come to church with. A person cannot encourage or be encouraged apart from fellowship. You like to come to church once or twice a year? You're going to be in trouble. You're going to be lack in this area. You need God's Word. You need other people. You need fellowship. You need a prayer partner. You need someone to go to that you can share your burden with. And you need people around you that would say, you know what? I love you so much, I care for you so much, that I see this in your life. Or what about that? I want the best for you. Do you see that? That is a sign of a brother or a sister that really cares for you. It's something that we need. Christians need each other so that they don't become hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You know, Satan is the author of sin. He could never be described as stupid. Satan is so intelligent that he can and does deceive people. We protect against that by having trusted Christian friends, Christian brothers and sisters. Today, for whatever reason, I'm sure that the author of sin is at the bottom of this, but today we see so many people, well, I'll go into church, but I only have so much. I'm only committing so far because, I don't want to get too personal. I don't want to get too carried away with Jesus. By the way, they might start talking about me at work. They might start talking about how fanatic I have become. They might even call me a Jesus freak. I don't want that. I have an image, you know. That's very sad. I have been referred to as a Jesus freak. Oh, man, what a blessing. The fundamental deception of Satan is the lie that obedience can never bring happiness. You see, the world looks at obedience and they say, oh, you don't want to go there. You're going to be boring. You're going to be rejected by the world. By the way, there are some pleasures out there that you can experience. That's the lie of Satan. Obedience. I tell you, to be obedient and know that you're right with God is no better joyful place on this life. To know that I've got it right with God. And he goes on there, and for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. I want to read you another scripture here so that we have this one in mind. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, the fact that it is Jesus that will complete us to the end, let's look at this verse once again. To be a partaker of Christ is to enter into his abundant life, to live for him, and with him. If we will do that, if we will hold fast our confidence, just like I said earlier, that he is doing the work, that he is in control, that he leads my life, and he guides me, then we'll enter into a relationship with him on this earth, right here. That's not for heaven, that's here. That's when you become a believer from believer by faith, that you can walk a life abundantly. You see, God saves us by grace. He saves us by faith. And at that point, we are to grow in the knowledge of Him and what His will is by belief. If you don't grow by unbelief, you will suffer. You know, the proof of our salvation, people are always asking this, how do I know I'm saved? It is that you are holding fast to the end. That you're holding fast to the end. Now, in this verse, it emphasizes the rest which is ours if we trust Christ. Here the writer is talking about the rest of fully trusting God, not only for salvation, but for daily living. That concept is radical. If we really are trusting God in the way that we should, what we will do is be at peace. At the end of our service, we will sing number 624, and it's talking about that peace. That peace that dwells in knowing that you're resting in God. While it is said, verse 15, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So again, this verse from Psalms 95 is repeated, and when verses are repeated, the writer wants us to get the message. So he repeats it. Do not harden your hearts, he says. You know, the Israelites hardened their hearts towards God's ability to provide for them in any given circumstance, and they stopped believing. When they were on the border of the Promised Land, when they looked into that place that they're still fighting over today, by the way, when they stood there and they looked into the Promised Land, and God had told them, that's yours, that land flowing with milk and honey. When they stopped believing and they started believing in what they saw in the world, the fact that there were giants in the land, they separated themselves from God. Believing they could have entered in, but because of the hardness, they died in the wilderness. Now it's estimated that there were 2-3 million people. And do you realize over the next 38 years, every single one of those millions died in the wilderness because of the lack of belief? Except for two, Joshua and Caleb. Now the tendency is to look at this with almost a fatalistic interpretation of the ifs. If we don't hear from Him, if we don't live right, then we get lost as rebellious. And that's not what it's saying. We have to realize that God uses these warnings and appeals to our will as His appointed means to build endurance in us. God uses these warnings in our lives to get our attention. Have you ever been warned by God? Sure you have. We all have. What is so sweet is that when you're warned, that you say, I hear that, God, and you respond. There is no fatalism taught here. This is not, if you don't do it, that's it. You're going to hell. That isn't what's being taught here. We are responsible to not harden our hearts today because we don't know what will happen tomorrow, this verse says. Rick didn't know. He had just left a meeting at his church, was driving to Dallas, went through the red light, and got hit broadsided. In a second, his life was changed. We don't know. My wife said the other day when she got up, she was telling me, she says, you know, you just don't know from day to day, what's going to happen in that day. That's why we started out praying and asking the Lord to bless. And he goes on there in 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? You know, as a nation, Israel made a good beginning. After all, it took a lot of faith to cross that Red Sea and that desert, and yet all of that first generation perished in the wilderness, except for the two men of faith, Joshua and Caleb. They saw the miracle, but would not believe any further than the Red Sea dividing. Some of us have seen miracles in our lives. We have seen other people's lives changed, and yet we don't believe. Or we'll take that and say, well, I believe that for them, and we go a little further, and then we don't trust God. That God can't take care of the giants in our life. That God can't overcome those fortified cities, those strongholds that Satan has in our lives. He can, and he will, if you'll trust. Verse 17 says, now with him whom was he angry 40 years, was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? You know, doubting God's word is a very serious sin. A very serious sin. Millions of people have lost their lives, not only these Israelites. God was so angry with them that they died in the wilderness and they never entered the promised land. Now, the promised land is a picture of the abundant life. Listen to me carefully here. The promised land that was out there for them was a picture of the abundant life that Jesus offers after we are saved. It is not a picture of heaven. You see, there are no giants and there are no strongholds in heaven. This is a picture of the promised land, the abundant life that God offers to you and I when we are saved. The reason we don't experience that abundant life is unbelief. Jesus is sufficient for you, then you are missing. If you really don't count that as a sufficiency of entering in that abundant life, you will die having never entered that rest that he offers. And it's a sad thing. This is also a warning that a good beginning in Christ, listen to me, a good beginning in Christ is not a guarantee of a good ending in Christ. Not here on earth anyway. Well, you may get to heaven so as by fire, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I don't remember the reference. But if you don't do that, it doesn't mean that you're going to go to hell. I want you to understand that. I'm not sitting up here preaching that, you know, if you don't do the ifs, I want you to understand that clearly. It's talking about the time that we have here on earth. You must enter. You should enter and keep going in belief. If you don't do that, you'll lose out on the good life here on earth, that blessed life. That you can be in an ICU unit with all kinds of tubes hooked up to you praising the Lord God. And I can go on with many other examples. In closing, I'd like to have the worship team take their place. Verses 18 and 19, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So, the only thing that kept the children of Israel from the promised land was their lack of faith. This is critical. It's important theology that we get. For the one sin that kept them from blessings was simply thinking God's promise was to do good, was just to be good and try to be true. They believed the giants were too big for God. They saw God part the seas, do all these miracles, but yet they didn't trust him to take them into the promised land. If you fail to believe, if you fail to trust, then you will die sadly, listen to me carefully, sadly incomplete of what God wants to make in and through you for the kingdom of God. Oh, you'll get to heaven. But the rewards will be few. And you will have suffered a lot of stuff here on earth. If you would just pray all night long, we think. If I would just pray all night long once a week. If I'll really do that, then I can live in the Spirit. If I would just be nice to my wife once a week. Man, I'm really doing well. That isn't it, folks. We try to make that it. We have all these scenarios in our head of what being good is. But really, what boils down to it, if we will pray this way, Lord, I'm a spiritual grasshopper. But if you want to take this that I am, and if you want to use me, you want to bring me into this great land of blessing, this great promised land, then I'm going to say, hey, go for it, God. Here I am. I'm yours. Use me wherever you want to take me. Amen?